And we are live. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's just bring us up to where we left off, just very briefly. We looked at guidance in spiritual matters. We started looking at that in verse 16 of chapter 5. And we talked about these three matters. By way of reminder, keep in mind that these verses deal not only with us personally, they are not only personal exhortations, but exhortations to us as a church, corporately, as they were to the Thessalonians. And Paul started off talking about always being joyful, praying continually, walking in God's presence, and then giving thanks in all circumstances. For all these things, the joy, the continual prayer and sense of God's presence, and the giving of thanks in all circumstances, and we certainly have reason in all circumstances to give thanks to God for something. These things are God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And we went on to verse 19, and we had a wonderful discussion on do not put out the Spirit's fire, or as you may have it in your translation, do not quench the Spirit. And we had a discussion on different ways that we in the church and individually might quench the Spirit. We asked and talked about what things were spiritual fire suppressants, and we talked about that for a while. Then we moved from there to verse 20. Do not treat prophetic utterances or prophetic gifts with contempt. One means God uses to communicate to his church was through those who receive the spiritual gift of prophecy. Christians who disregard the messages of God's preachers as unimportant or worthless are putting out the Spirit's fire. Failing to heed God's word through the preachers of the written word that we have today hinders the work of the Spirit in the church's life and an individual's life. Christians who quench the Spirit don't lose their salvation, but they do stifle their usefulness and the church's usefulness to God. Now, this is where we left off. And it's kind of, you don't want to lose the continuity here. So reading it that way, do not put out the Spirit's fire or do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances or gifts, but rather test them all, referring to the reference he just made to prophetic gifts. As people speak and teach in the name of the Lord, we are to test them all. Now, since God's word was given through the prophets, what would prevent the church from being misled by false prophets? Well, he tells us here that we are to test everything or test them all. The church had already clear teachings from Jesus and Paul's earlier visit, as well as the Old Testament, by which to judge any word of prophecy. And so they were to put everything to the test in order that they might move forward in those things that they had approved, hold on to the good, that is, those things that were genuine according to the word of God, as opposed to those who were ingenuine or counterfeit or false. So when he talks about holding on to the good or moving forward in those things we've approved, we're likely talking about good prophetic teachings according to the word of God, to which I would add that when he talks about testing everything, that the same thing would be true not only of prophetic speaking, but of books and ministries as well. So discernment was needed in the days before the New Testament was in place, for sure. And it is still needed today as we interpret the Word of God. We're going to see this actually come to life when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because Paul is going to be forced to deal with something along these same lines. Apparently, there was a report that had come to the Thessalonian church, either by way of a prophecy or a message or a letter that purported to be from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And as we've talked extensively about the Day of the Lord, that will be especially interesting to you as we get there. That's one reason why I did so much background on the Day of the Lord when we looked at it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in any case, so Paul's going to have to, you know, he's going to confront them with the Word of God as he speaks it and say, you know, you've got to test what you've heard. Let me remind you about what I've already told you. And now let me add some truth to it so that you will not be misled by these falsehoods. Wonderfully here, John Stott had a passage where I mentioned to you at the end of last session, he talks about even though the fact that discernment is a spiritual gift, we collectively are nevertheless given tests to apply to teachers to determine if they are true teachers or false teachers. So I'm going to share this with you from him. I don't know that it's original to him. I mean, I've heard and thought about all these things before and no doubt taught them at one point or another. But he puts it in a very helpful, coherent way. So I'm going to share these with you. And I mentioned to you, you know, half seriously, that you should feel free to apply these tests to me or anyone standing in our church that's you know, that you recognize or acknowledge as a teacher of God's Word. Let me just preface this also by saying, obviously, there are no perfect teachers, okay? Every one of us not only is not perfect in character, but I apologize for that. But we also at one point or another, make mistakes. Not intentionally. I don't believe I have ever intentionally ever taught something I knew to be false. I've taught things that I've struggled with, and that I accept. I try, when something is just my opinion, I try and acknowledge that this is just my opinion about this particular matter. So, you know, as we grow as teachers, you obviously learn more as you grow as a believer. And if you're a diligent student of the Bible, you're going to grow in your ability to teach and communicate the Word of God. So no doubt I can do some things better or more effectively than I could 40 years ago. I hope so anyway. But in any case, the point was that none of us are perfect. Only the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. But generally speaking, these are good tests, and I think we can apply them uniformly and even-handedly. So, the first test is the plain truth of Scripture. Like the inhabitants of Berea, we're to examine the Scriptures to see if what any Christian teacher says is true. He doesn't say it specifically here, but I would call this the authority of Scripture. Is the preacher or teacher using Scripture as his authority, or are they placing themselves above the Scripture as an authority unto themselves? And of course, as he said it just plainly, is what's being taught, is that actually what is in the Word of God? Okay, that's the first one. The second test is the divine human person of Jesus. As John said, we're to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how we're to discern between the true and the false. Every spirit, that is, every prophet claiming inspiration, that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, something we'll come back to in 2 Thessalonians 2. So, the second test is the person of Jesus. Is he fully human and fully divine? Is he the Lord? Is he God? I think that's a fair and accurate test. The third test is the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Jesus Christ. Anyone, Paul said, who perverts this gospel in Galatians 1, whether preacher, prophet, apostle, or even angel, deserves to be eternally condemned. So the gospel of the grace of God, as it is found in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his substitutionary atonement, his taking our place, his dying in our place for our sins on the cross. Are they preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ? The fourth test would be the known character of the speaker. When Jesus told us, watch out for false prophets, warning us that they're wolves disguised as sheep, he added, by their fruit you will recognize them. Just as a tree may be identified by its fruit, so a teacher may be identified by their character and conduct. And this is a little bit of an argument Stott suggests against listening to strangers, for the congregation cannot apply this test to them because they don't know anything about their life. So when you have guest speakers, you want to take things with a little extra grain of salt, as it were. I think that's only prudent. Not that you're disrespecting them in any way, but you're going to listen carefully to what's being said. You really don't know that person at all. The fifth test is the degree to which what is said edifies, that is, builds up and benefits the church. An authentic prophetic message will strengthen, encourage, and comfort the hearers, edify the church, bring a conviction of sin and an awareness of God, and be conducive to peace and order, and above all, I'm glad he added this, above all, to love. Because love is first. And I'm always reminded when I teach of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing, nada. Okay, so, and above all, to love. So, just to recap, the authority of Scripture, the person of Jesus, the gospel of the free grace of God at the cross, the test of Christian character, and edification and building up of the church. And there may be more, but I thought that was a nice little summary roundup of testing true and the false. Okay. Any, before I press ahead there, any comment or question on anything there? We good? No? Good. Yes. Thumbs up? Yeah. Good. Okay. All right. So, test them all. Hold on to what is good. Avoid every kind of evil. Do any of your translations say anything other than, in verse 22, avoid every kind of evil?
Every form.
Okay. Abstain from every form, or avoid or reject every kind of evil. Now, interestingly, I learned something as I went through this, either for the first time or I just don't remember. This verse is capable of two direct interpretations, and I'm going to share them both with you. I'm going to tell you which one I prefer and why, and I really think it's they're both true. It's just that one, I think, is correct in its context, and it has to do not so much actually with interpretation as with translation. It's a translation issue. Okay. So traditionally, this is the way this verse has been taught. The believers were to avoid or reject every kind of evil. Avoid means to keep away from or to avoid a teaching or practice. So embracing any kind of evil certainly quenches the Spirit's work in an individual's life. Christians have the ability to discern what is good and what is evil. And recognizing evil in its many types or forms, we're to follow the Spirit's leadership and avoid all that will compromise a Christian's character. So that is the traditional understanding of this verse. Now, Greg Beale presents an alternate view of this verse based on how we translate it, and I think this is absolutely excellent. He says, therefore, Paul commands us in verses 21 and 22 to test everything, that is, all prophecies, to hold on to the good, that which derives from true prophecy, and to avoid every kind of evil prophecy. But if you take evil here as a certain kind of genitive, which is a Greek term for the case of the word evil, the rendering could be, instead of avoid every kind of evil, avoid every evil kind, presumably every evil kind of prophet, a suggestion that was made by Gordon Fee to the 1999 NIV Revision Committee. which I think is an excellent, you'll see in a minute, is an excellent suggestion, and I would not be shocked to see it in a future revision of the NIV. You know, you do understand that even your favorite Bible translation undergoes revisions from time to time, because as scholarship progresses and moves forward, we have maybe nuanced but slightly better ways of putting things into English in ways that communicate to the modern reader. So our translations are always moving forward. And I happen to think this is a really good suggestion, as you'll see in a minute. The traditional translation, I think the original King James, I actually have that here, said avoid every appearance, abstain from all appearance of evil. That was the original King James, not the new King James, which has something different. But if you prefer that original avoid every appearance of evil, it's not a general reference to staying away from all appearances of evil in the world, as I first shared, but only those appearances of false prophecies. Since, however, the Greek word eidos can also mean kind, the rendering of avoiding every evil kind is more preferable here in a context where true and false prophecy are in view. So, this verse is not primarily warning people to abstain from every kind or type of sinful association with the outside world, although Scripture does speak to that elsewhere. But here, it's telling us to separate from false prophets within and to reject their erroneous messages. So if I've confused you, let me read it to you out loud, and I think it will make much better sense, because it's very brief, all right? Here's the first way, the way we have most translations have this. Don't quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies or prophetic gifts with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. That's the first way. Now here's the second way. Don't quench the spirit. Don't treat prophetic gifts with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every evil kind of prophet. Doesn't that make better sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Here in the context?
Second John supports that. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
Okay. Here in context, what he's talking about is our prophecies and prophetic gifts and utterances. And when he says reject every evil kind, I think that's exactly what he's talking about. So now you have it. And you can see why I think that's a better actual translation. And why, now, Greg Beale and Gordon Fee are some of the best Greek scholars in the world today. So, you know, anything they suggest, while it's certainly not infallible, is certainly worthy of consideration. I mean, they speak fluent New Testament Greek, so they're not without an educated opinion on the matter. So now that I've looked at that, that's for whatever it's in the whatever it's worth department. Both of the ways we looked at it are certainly true. That's my preference, and I thought it was helpful to share that. Okay, now
what I get from that though is the importance of the discernment. Going back to the discernment issue, you know, I mean, I think in this world that we have today, there's a lot of people that just listen to whatever, you know what I mean, and they're not discerning, you know. And if you are discerning, you're looked at as, well, you're judgmental, you know, or you're, you know.
I should hope so.
You know, so.
Yeah, well, Second John is kind of addressing people who just welcome them into their house.
Yes.
And then all of a sudden, they're listening to false doctrine.
Yes.
You know, and he says, don't book them into your house. You know, you discern that they're JWs or, you know, that what they're bringing is a false message. I never let them in the house. And
that's,
stand them off at the door.
Okay. All right.
So,
go ahead.
Let me just talk about this for a second because
This
verse I've used as a mom counseling my sons. when we're talking about, and back to the old King James,
avoid every appearance.
Appearance of evil.
That's still true.
Right.
That's still good advice.
I mean, this is the verse. Okay. In other words,
I've no doubt.
I was quoting. Right?
Yeah.
To say, don't do X, Y, or Z, because even though you know what you're doing is not against the Lord, someone looking from the outside may interpret that as. So
I'm with you.
Yeah.
I absolutely agree with you. And even though I understand this particular verse differently, what you're saying is still scripturally accurate and godly. So go ahead, Mary.
Just a comment.
Yeah.
I find it leads to an extreme amount of legalism in the church.
And I've which
avoiding
does
the appearance of evil.
Appearance of evil. There is no way in my life I can avoid the appearance of evil to everybody who's watching
all the time.
Of what
goes
on in their
it's
mind.
A discernment thing.
Oh,
I always think of the classic, an illustration I use in evangelism is there's a story Paulie Little tells in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. He tells this story. I mean, we're not supposed to do anything that would cause our brother to stumble.
Oh, yeah.
But he had met a Christian who, before they'd met the Lord, they were addicted to baseball. And baseball was a serious problem for them in their life. I mean, they were like, it was an idol. So when they came to Christ, they had to let go of what they were idolizing. And so if other Christians were around them and they were talking baseball or going to a baseball game, this person was deeply offended. But you have to, there's a place where you have to draw a line. Otherwise, you wind up with our politically correct society today, where this whole concept to me, I don't want to digress too far here. This concept here of having a safe space where you can live in a public arena and nothing offends you, good luck with that.
Yeah.
The only way to do that is absolute censorship of everything that the state deems unfit for public consumption. I don't want to live in that society. Otherwise, because believe it or not, we could be deemed unfit for public consumption.
Yeah.
And it's already, I just read last week, I read last week about a law, some lawmakers in California trying to pass a law that if you say any preachers say anything in their churches against homosexuality, it's a hate crime.
Yeah.
You know, that's the kind of world we're living in. So anyway, I didn't want to get off on that. I think you're right. We do want to avoid. I'm with Jill absolutely on that.
But strong in the denominations, they have used that as a way to. Confine people.
Yeah, and that's not what we're talking about.
I understand that. That's why I don't like to use that translation of avoiding every form of evil or the appearance of any evil, because you just can't do that.
Well, you can legitimately say avoid every evil kind.
Yeah, and that's why I'm bringing it up, kind of, because it can go to this degree where you're legalizing, right, something that God made in intent, because that's not maybe what it says here.
Here's
what I'm saying.
Here's a good verse for you. Don't be unequally yoked.
Right.
Because that goes, it's not just talking about marriage partners. It's talking about associations.
Right.
And if you involve yourself in associations that are not godly and Christ-honoring, then you wind up in that position that Paul is talking about where you're going to have problems. But I'm sure there are plenty of other verses. I didn't come prepared to list those. But
We had an experience a couple months ago in our church with the two Davids that joined. They lived together.
Uh-huh.
But, of course, the first thing that comes out of your mind is two guys living, you know what I mean? And they basically said, hey, this is not what it appears to. We've just been friends forever, and they're both single guys. We've been roommates, and they just, they wanted to avoid the appearance. And they basically opened it up and, addressed it publicly.
This is a reason a lot of people abstain from alcohol. I know there's an awful lot of Christians who just believe it's sin. I am not among them. But I often will abstain because it may have the appearance to either other Christians or those around me that I'm doing something wrong. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to let my freedom become a stumbling block for somebody else. So.
That's what love is.
Yes.
Ultimately,
Yeah. And
I'm glad you clarified that, because it's very good to know the context and what more than likely this verse means.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because then we're able to apply this better. Okay. So thank you.
Yes.
And with Ron's story there, honey, mom, bike is okay, so I can go home.
Yeah. What was that?
I'm sure we don't want to go that way. All right. Okay, we are in the next segment. Oh, no, we're not. We're in discussion segment is where we are. We got things to talk about now. All right, we've just been talking about all of these things here, starting in verse 16 in the context of worship. Why is attending worship services important for most Christians? Or is attending worship service important for most Christians, and why?
Yes, it is. Writer of Hebrews says so.
Well, because I said so. I mean, why does he say so? Don't forsake
because
the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more
the body of Christ. We're not Jill Monk at home in her isolated tower.
What do you think he means? And all the more as you see the day approaching.
I look at it as you want to be around people that are like-minded. You know what I mean? The world. You know, we're coming up against the world.
Yeah, the enemy's going to divide and conquer. That's what he's going to do. Separate you from the flock.
Because we have gifts and talents that need to be perfected, honed, and used corporately.
Okay.
We don't all have all the gifts in one person.
We can't be who we were intended, I don't believe, for God intended us to be, apart from being part of his body and participating in it. All these things we looked at here that we talked about, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, and not despising prophetic gifts and so forth, can we do these things together corporately if we can't do them individually?
Like a ritual.
Okay.
You know, if you're not doing it on your own, and you're doing it here, it might be a ritualist.
Okay. A problem, by the way, that was very prominent in ancient Israel, going through things ritualistically, the form with no substance. And when we get to the book of Isaiah sometime in the fall, that's the first thing we're going to tackle. That was a big, big problem in Isaiah's time, worshiping God without their hearts being in it. So, all right. Yeah. You're in a church setting, and we talked last week about a couple of different problems that we could face. One of them would be quenching the work of the Spirit in a church setting. The other, on the other end of things, would be accepting uncritically a prophetic speaker that's talking about the latest religious fad or something that doesn't quite ring true. Which do you think is the greater difficulty in your experience? Quenching the work of the Spirit or uncritically accepting the latest religious fad? Let's start there. Then I'm going to ask you what you think your responsibilities are in those areas.
Okay, I'm sorry. I need you to reframe
what
you're asking us.
Okay.
Say it again, please. Yeah.
Which has been the greater difficulty in your experience in the church? Seeing the Spirit quenched or yourself or others uncritically accepting the latest religious fad?
The thing that brings us the more sadness, is that what you're saying by difficulty? What do we grieve over more?
Which has caused the most problems in your experience?
For me, it's quenching the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Because sometimes he asks us to do something that's kind of unnatural. And it's, you know.
Probably in this church, that would be more likely of it, because we don't hear a lot here. that's, you know, where they're taught, you're getting stuff about the latest religious fad. There may be some liberal churches in town where that's going on, and that might be a bigger problem. So let's talk about the other. What do you think, what are your responsibilities personally in these areas in terms of the spirit being quenched in the church, or just uncritically taking in whatever's being said without testing these utterances?
That quenches the spirit, in my opinion.
Okay.
Being uncritical about what you're hearing.
Yeah. They tie together, you think, huh? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, again, once you get off track, it's kind of like, I always use the excuse when they send a rocket ship and say, you're not that on with your measurement and calculation. You're not going to come close.
You know, we're shooting cars.
Yeah. And I use an example of, you know, I point that out, but I use an example of the drug culture that I grew up with. You know, now look at it. I mean, look at the mess that we have, the crisis that we have. I mean, when you start losing 50, 60, 70,000 people a year to drugs, you know, it's pretty bad, you know.
And it's over-the-counter drugs that have been...
Well, that too, but I mean, you know, like I say, when you start off, you get off a little bit. And that's the same way with preaching. You get off, pretty soon you have to keep, you got to keep drawing people in.
Yeah. A little,
you know what I mean? You know, you got to keep it exciting, and, you know, because it's right. A fad. It's a trend.
A little leaven works its way through the whole lump of dough. And we're going to see, well... There's a verse I just was looking at I just studied this past week in 2 Timothy, where Paul exhorts, or is it Titus? Anyway, I have to go back and find it, I no doubt I could, where he tells him regarding the false teachers, I think it's Titus in Crete, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. And of course, there's various exhortations to Timothy. Timothy and Titus both have a lot to say about false teaching and false teachers. And when Paul says that, that's a very harsh word. There are certain things you just can't let go. You know, when you know you've got good, faithful teachers, and they say something and they perhaps make a mistake, or they say something you don't agree with, you're going to respond. You don't need to necessarily respond harshly. You know, there are other much more loving ways to respond. But if you get an actual false teacher infiltrating the church and saying things that are clearly going to cause division, dissension, doing the devil's work in one way or another, fight, you know, speaking contrary to truth, you have to... be very sharp about it. You know, it cannot be lackadaisically confronted. It has to be confronted. And I don't have any doubt that that would be the case here. Or in most churches I've been affiliated with, I haven't. Although people can be quite... what's the word? Subtle doesn't quite say what I'm trying to... Insidious, almost, in the way they bring... these little things. C.S. Spurgeon used to talk about the danger of the little foxes in the field, mm-hmm. by which he was talking about little sins, little that we just, you know, whitewash. But you could also apply it to little untruths, you know, little falsehoods that don't sound that bad, but can really have a damaging effect. So,
too often it's not the teaching of the church that's dangerous. It's the culture of the church that's dangerous.
Okay.
And that can quench the spirit right away.
By which you mean it's an unloving culture? Is that what you mean? Or
no, it's a set of behaviors that have become sacred, which should not be sacred.
Okay. All right. That goes along with what you guys were saying about a legalistic approach to your Christianity, which is almost, you know, in some ways like Tony's not behavioral Christianity, you know what I'm trying to say.
A life that's impossible to live.
Yeah, but what does he call it? It's a P word.
Progressive.
No, not. Performance-based, thank you. Performance-based Christianity. Yeah, so...
Religious.
Yeah, very, very, very legalistic, very religious.
Sandy, is that the type of thing you were talking about?
Well, I'm just saying that sometimes in a church, certain dress codes, cultural... How tall the Christmas tree is going to be.
Yes, it's a legalistic thing.
Saturday you're going to put it up.
We've always done it this way. We're going to continue.
Yep, what color the carpet is.
Yeah.
Somebody sat in my seat.
We could get into a, I'm not going to now, a long discussion on all the different things that can divide a church. I was at a church in Mesa. It was Cliff wasn't the pastor at the time. He had already long gone. But there was a serious dispute over some landscaping in front of the church, whether they were going this little patch of dirt in front of the entryway, whether or not there were going to be cactus there or not. I mean, this was a serious debate. Cactus or no cactus? I mean. So we get off in all kinds of craziness,
but that is a way
to quench the spirit. I think absolutely. Yeah. When you get churches so fixed in its ways that they're not open to the spirit's influences.
So many of our churches are full of what I would call heritage believers. Mm-hmm. They were people there from the time the church was instituted, and they have taken ownership.
Yes.
About those things, because in the beginning they did everything. I mean, rightly so, they did everything. They made all the decisions, and now all these other people have come and they have other ideas, and this just goes on and on.
It's hard for those folks to let go. They think it's their go. Becomes their church,
right.
And not the Lord's
they
church.
They take ownership of it, and they're highly offended when someone wants to change it.
That's right.
They made a god out of their tradition in the church.
Yeah, I just picture Satan laughing.
And yeah. Yeah.
It's working. It's working.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Totally.
Right.
I'm winning.
We are. We have to be. Mary knows this because I pray it every week. We have to be constantly vigilant. I've learned this lesson in my life very painfully. You have to be constantly vigilant to the devil's wicked schemes, right. and keep your prayer and spiritual guard up. All right. I'm off.
Topic. The pastor can address that with. Person, you know, it doesn't work real well.
That goes along with what I just asked. What is your responsibility toward that? Do you feel you have one?
Nope. Don't put a sail in that.
Mm-hmm. Avoid it.
Yes, so, avoidance is my plan.
Okay.
If the person's coming this way, I'm going the other way.
No, but you would certainly, if you heard something, you would certainly... tell someone if you heard something you thought was a spiritual danger.
Oh, yeah.
You would share it with an appropriate person, pastor or whomever. So, so you do feel some sense of responsibility. I think we all should.
Yeah. It's just that usually when those issues come up, it's going to have to come from leadership, the pastor and the elders or deacons or whatever they have, you know, in a church.
Yeah.
Well. I'm going to tell you one I have right now. Sometimes I don't like nuts in my cookies. No, I'm just...
she has plenty of other choices.
Yeah, I'll take all those cookies, please. Don't touch them.
Yeah, I was
going to say. But I mean, it's things like that, you know.
Yeah.
Something's not catering to my taste.
The structure of the building, the carpet color, that kind of thing.
That's funny.
The enemy works hard there. Boy, he doesn't have to work hard.
Right.
All he has to do is throw up a couple of issues and they start arguing about
it.
Anyone who's gone through a church remodeling, that I have in the past, and I'm sure a lot of you have, it's a nightmare.
Anytime some of these things come up, I moderated a church business meeting a couple of times, where I felt more like an umpire than a moderator.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. It was horrible.
Exactly.
The bickering and the it was like listening to the Republicans and the Democrats today. It was horrible.
Yeah, they've moved themselves out of the spiritual discussion, and now they're just dealing with daily life things, construction stuff, for example, and they all just fall right into their humanity.
Yeah.
And they forget.
And the place to argue about those things is not in the, when the whole church is gathered in a meeting. I don't. There are things that do need to be discussed at length. Okay, I'm not minimizing that. Sometimes it's good because you need to hear. Sometimes an opposing point of view may bring to light things you did not know that are really important. So I'm not saying people should be silenced by any means, or we should all just go along with whatever. But there's a right way to do it, and that way is the way of love and the way of Christ. It's not the way of fighting with one another.
You know, you're looking at people's gifts. At that point, you're understanding that if somebody's got some input, maybe they've got a gift for this. You know what I mean? That would make sense, you know? And, you know, whereas I might look at something totally different, somebody could come in and say, hey, why don't we try this? And,
well, the point is to categorize it and recognize what's spiritual and what's not spiritual, what's cultural. And that comes in with fads, too. You, Pastor said last Sunday, I found it. That was a fad.
Oh, you remember that, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And was that cultural? Was that spiritual? At the time, I remember all that. That was the guy up in California.
Schuller?
Campus Crusade for Christ.
Oh.
I guess the I found a thing. At the time, I didn't, but at this now, as I've aged and Tony mentioned it, it is very disrespectful. Not right.
Something that might have been okay in the 60s or 70s might not work today.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I don't know. You're talking about Bill Bright,
yes,
or not? I love Bill Bright. If you ever want to hear somebody preach on the Great Commission, go back and find something that Bill Bright did. He's founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. It will definitely affect you. Just wonderful man, and has long since gone home to be with the Lord. Anyway, but responsible for a lot of things. Were it not for him, I would have never heard the gospel. When it was a Campus Crusade for Christ person that came to the campus I was on that led my roommate to the Lord, who in turn talked to me. And I met the guy. I was making fun of him when I first met him, but later on I was really grateful that God had sent him there. As far as I know, we were the only two people on that campus that got saved. So, 1974. All right. Jill.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to let you ask you to read 23 to 28. We're only probably going to get through verse 23, but let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll pick up again where we leave off next week.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Okay. I'm actually looking forward. I'm going to talk for a little while about verse 26, just because I found it entertaining. So we're gonna talk about that a little bit when we get there. All right. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. How did you say?
Completely.
Various translations have a different way. Some have NIV has through and through. Some have completely, entirely, altogether. So we'll come to that. Paul concludes his letter, and he offers a prayer for the Thessalonians. And he's praying to God for him to set us apart to himself and to safeguard us in every way. He had taught earlier that believers should live sanctified lives, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, especially verse 7. So now he concludes his letter with a prayer for the God of peace to sanctify them. Sanctification, as noted previously, involves setting a person apart to God. Because God is holy, those who are set apart to him are also to live holy lives. The Thessalonian believers could not be sanctified on their own. They had to rely on God's power to make them holy. May God himself sanctify you through and through. His prayer was that they be set apart, again, through and through, altogether, entirely, or completely. And this is a prayer for God himself, the God of peace, to complete in them what he had begun. Now, peace here is more than just an absence of strife. It includes the spiritual well-being that people experience as they enter a relationship with God. Ongoing peace is experienced by those who learn to rely on and to follow the Lord day by day. Paul knew that these believers had just begun in their walk of faith. They had a long way to go in becoming all that God wanted them to be, as we all do. A very common and somewhat foolish assumption that some believers make is that they have arrived, when in fact they have settled down far short of what God desires for them. Paul goes on to pray here. This is really interesting. He goes on to pray that the believer's whole spirit, soul, and body be kept or preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus. Don't miss that part, at the coming of Jesus. Essentially, this is a restatement of what it means to be sanctified through and through, or altogether or completely. Sanctification involves a person's entire life. So to be thoroughly sanctified is to be blameless in spirit, soul, and body. Paul's intention in using these three terms, spirit, soul, and body, was not to divide people into three distinct parts, but to indicate that sanctification impacts the totality of a person. So I'm going to talk about that for a second. If you do a thorough study of how spirit, the words spirit and soul are used in Scripture, it shows the difficulty of clearly distinguishing between the two. And I know that there are people who do that. I am not one of them who make a big deal out of that. The precise meanings of the similar words have to be determined by their context. Generally speaking, the spirit is viewed, this is something I remember from theology class, the spirit is viewed as the higher part of the inner human being that includes our capacity to relate to God, to the self, and to others. The soul is generally viewed as the life force that all animal life shares in common. The physical body is animated by both spirit and soul, but there are times in the scripture where it refers to body and soul simply to signify the physical and spiritual dimensions of human life. These terms are used in this verse, verse 23, as a parallel to Paul's prayer that people be sanctified through and through, or altogether. Being blameless in spirit, soul, and body indicates being thoroughly sanctified. John Stott suggests here that we not press this to a precise scientific or theological statement of human beings. He says it surely has some rhetorical element to it, as when we say we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, you can break those down if you want, and I've heard it done many times. But when I hear it, I always think of this and that as talking about a person in their totality. Because that's what we are. We are whole people. We are not little compartmentalized beings. We are, when we speak of our, for me, when we speak of our soul, we're speaking of all that we are as a person, and that includes our physical body too. This is why the Bible makes such a big deal about Jesus' physical resurrection and our physical resurrection, because our body is part of who we are as people, and we're not fully who God intends us to be until the final consummation, when the final resurrection of the body takes place. And then we will be fully sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. Paul's prayer here doesn't mean believers in this life are going to become perfect, but that they would be above reproach. Somebody flip back to chapter 3, verse 13, and read that for us.
13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, similar sentiment there. Paul isn't saying that we would become perfect, but above reproach. Those who are blameless, as in 3:13, are not people without sins, but people who have received forgiveness. So essentially, this is a prayer, Pastor Tony mentioned this a few weeks ago, this is a prayer that the Lord would have no reason to find fault or censure with your life when he returns. So he's talking about the coming of Christ. So that's what Paul is praying for these believers, that every part of your life would be so in line with the Spirit that when Jesus comes back, there would be no glaring reason for God to find fault or censure with your life when he returns. At this point, there is some discussion to be had, but I will leave that for next week. So I want you to think about this, and then we'll talk about it when we come back. How do you balance these two things biblically? Our sanctification being a work of God, which it absolutely is, and our personally being responsible to live godly lives. How do you find the balance in those two things? That's what we're going to talk about when we pick up next.
Well, that could be debated for a very long time.
No, we won't. We're going to talk about... Actually, I'm going to review some things I talked about in Galatians, when we were in Galatians. And I also have... I'm going to quote Philip Ryken from Galatians 5:26, when we talked about keeping in step or getting in line with the Spirit. But he, in his book, when he quotes an author named J.I. Packer, some of you may know him, and the quote we're going to use is from a book by J.I. Packer called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And I was looking for something new to read, and I was so fascinated by that quote when I reviewed it that I bought the book. So this is my latest reading. I'm back on a Holy Spirit kick. So I'm going to be reading several books on how the Holy Spirit works and speaks again. That's a topic of real interest for me. So I'm going to come back to that after I spent like a year looking at that a few years back. So anyway, anything else on anything we talked about today? I'm sorry I didn't satisfy all your curiosity about spirit, soul, and body. But if nothing else, remember that that's talking about us in our entirety. And you've got it. You're way ahead of the game.
I was just going to ask if that had anything to do with the Gnostics. Was that the group that said, don't worry about the body at all?
That was one branch of Gnosticism, yes. We're almost done. Yeah.
Okay. I didn't know if he was saying something to them, like it's the body too.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you're going to lock everything up?
Yeah.
We'll lock this one. I'll let people out here and then lock this.
Okay, and then go
up. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Thank you. Sorry.
Yeah, sure. Of course. So, I'm sorry, Jill.
No,
what were you saying?
I just didn't know if maybe he was stressing the body part because of whatever they were saying.
I don't know that there's anything specifically here in Thessalonians. There are in some of his other letters stresses on that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Well, we all have things in the past that we wish we wouldn't have done even today. And when you are being sanctified by the Lord, constantly you're thinking, you're changing. He's setting you apart slowly, spirit, mm-hmm. soul, and body. But what I like about that, it's the God of peace.
Ah.
Yeah. You know what I mean?
I've got a quote about that.
you just, because, that's the opposite of being my enemy. And that's the opposite of being at war. I'm at war with myself, but when I look back and see where I was and now where I'm being, some of the things I've said, some of the things I've done, my thoughts, he's sanctifying me. It's a process.
Yes, it is.
And it's a process. He's got a peace about it.
It's, if you are not allowing the Lord to sanctify your life, then having the Holy Spirit's peace is not a high likelihood. It is that process and allowing him to work in us, to sanctify us, that the God of peace produces that peace in our lives. And I will probably start with a quote on that next week. Probably won't pick up. So. All right. Anybody else? Any final? I don't cut anyone off. If there's something on your mind you would like to share.
Did you say there was no class next week?
Oh, there's class next week. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There is. Yeah. We'll be. I'll be here. So yeah.
You're having your surgery on the 19th.
Yeah, the Friday after class. Yeah. So I should be good to go. Yeah. All right. Okay, I think that's it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. We are so grateful. We are grateful to be a part of a church such as you have placed us in here at this place and time. And we are grateful for godly leadership and for the way that you watch over us and keep us and guard us and protect us. And it is wonderfully reassuring to me, Lord, that despite all of our failings and shortcomings together individually, you know your own. You know who belongs to you, who is in Christ and who is not. And it is we're about to see in the promise that you give that it is you who keeps us. We don't keep ourselves, even despite whatever obedience and sanctification you do. It's your power at work. It's you who keep us. And you who will bring us to that place when Jesus comes again. So we bless your name. Again, we thank you wonderfully for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us from your word tonight. Help us, guard us. May we lovingly and faithfully test these things and stay true to your word as individuals and as a church. And for this and so very much more, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.